I hope you're blessed by it. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's only taken us 5 weeks to get here. So we're chucking now. Man, we're making hay, shucking the corn. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Word of God says, I'm going to begin reading, to give you kind of context. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 22, and read through our text today. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. Father, thank you for the morning and the privilege of the morning. Father, for being here. You are good. This is your day. And Father, you've blessed us with common grace, the grace of the day. And Father, you have blessed the church with uncommon grace. You have enlightened the heart and the mind to know the truth of the gospel. You've gifted us with faith to receive the gospel. And so all glory and all majesty and all honor and all dominion go to you. And so today, Father, would you instruct our hearts and our minds how we are to live? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a letter, and I love expository preaching. I do expository preaching. I'm not getting away from expository preaching. In fact, we're going to do it today. But there's Brett Williams and I were talking this week, one of our other pastors. We were talking this week about in expository preaching, one of the dangers of expository, if you can say such a thing, is this: you lose the letter. And this is the letter. Long before there were chapters and verses, you understand that a guy named Peter wrote a letter to churches. And they were to receive that letter and read that letter. And there probably wasn't an exposition on each and every word week in and week out. They just got the letter read to them. And so in an attempt not to lose the letter, if you will, we have to go in context. And I think there's so much to be pulled apart here, but I do want you to understand that the vein of the letter is encouragement for a group of persecuted people that are being pressured from the outside. And what Peter is guarding against, or wanting these churches to guard against, is because they're receiving this pressure from the outside, that they need to spend a lot of time and effort, due diligence internally to guard the body. Now, he says in this last part of what we call chapter 1, that because we've purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, in other words, this truth has come to us and it's enabled us to love one another, then we're to pursue that intensely, that brotherly love. And now as he begins what we call chapter 2, he says, I want you to put these things away because they hinder brotherly love, because they do violence to brotherly love. And that's what the so is there for. Some other translations say therefore. And so that always is a reference back to what he was talking about. Peter just says, so put away. And word has to do with throwing off old clothes. It was used in Acts chapter 7, if you'll recall that story where Stephen is about to be stoned, and a young man by the name of Saul was holding the garments of those that were going to do the stoning, and it says they were taking off their cloaks or their outer clothing and giving them to Saul. And so this taking off was enabling them to do a better job of stoning. So this putting off enables us, if you will. It is divesting ourselves of something that is not favorable. In fact, the term is used of soiled clothing. We just get it off of us. Now, I grew up in a farm environment, and we had hay, and we hauled hay. And after a day of hauling hay, Mom said, "You take off those clothes outside. You're getting there. They're so dirty, I don't want them in my house. So you're taking them off outside." So it's just throwing them off because they're so dirty. And that's the idea of what Peter is trying to communicate to the church here. I want you to throw these things off. I want you to put them away. And we would expect, if we were listening to the letter, we would expect some, for lack of a better term, some grotesque pagan vices that the church needs to put off now that they're in Christ. I want you to put off idolatry. I want you to put off temple prostitution. I want you to put off sacrifice at the temples. I want you to put off all these other gross or large or huge pagan vices. But instead, he does something that we weren't expecting. He tells us to put off what the Western church considers small vices. In fact, we feel like we almost have a license to ignore these things. But Peter says, listen, I'm so jealous or zealous for the brotherly love, and I want you to intensely long for that brotherly love, that I don't want anything to happen in your midst that would be a violation or cause a break in that love. And so here's the list of vices that he has. I want you to put off all malice. Really, the word is often used in its broadest sense of wickedness, or those things that are patently offensive. And that's, if you will, the broadest use of the term. Depravity would be included in all that. In context here, it has to do with ill will. I want you to put off ill will toward one another. In other words, what Peter's saying, this is a heart problem. If there's bickering, if there's division, I want you to put off all malice, this heart issue of ill will. And flowing from that, he goes on to say, I want you to put off not only all malice, but deceit. The word was used in fishing, which it kind of struck in my mind, right? When you're fishing, you're chunking bait, or more specifically, the kind of fishing that I do most of the time is with a lure, all right? So you throw something out there that the fish sees as a meal, and the fish is thinking of a meal, and I'm thinking of a meal too. Let me introduce you, Mr. Trout, to oil and cornmeal. So you're throwing this out there with the purpose of deceiving. I mean, that's the whole point of using a lure or using bait. You're trying to deceive the fish into thinking that this is a free meal, when in reality there's a hidden hook. And so in the church, in our interpersonal relationships with one another, Peter says, I want you to put off all of deceit. In other words, there should be no ulterior motive to anything that we say or do. We don't saddle up to somebody in order to get what we can get from them, or we don't smooth things over with democratic words in order to avoid a problem. There should be no guile, no deceit. In other words, love should be transparent. We should treat one another honestly and openly, so that when we say no, we don't say it with ill will. We say no out of brotherly love. And Peter, in none of this is Peter saying you shouldn't practice tough love or say the hard things. In fact, he would be saying just the opposite. I don't want you to cover things up with this deceitful, if you will, language when the issue of the heart has never been resolved. I want you to have transparency and transparent relationships. And you go, wait a minute, that's hard. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But if you say something hard to me, then I want our relationship to be such that I know that you have my best interest in mind when you confront me with something that's hard, and vice versa. I ought to be able to speak openly and honestly with you if I believe that what you're doing is, or it's clear from Scripture, that what you're doing is damaging to yourself or the body of Christ. It's this open, honest transparency that Peter is striving for, because he knows. Peter knows that there's pressure externally in the church, from the world. The church is experiencing this external pressure, and because they're experiencing this external pressure, he knows that if there's any internal fragmentation, it's going to be exacerbated by external pressure. This is something, a truth that I didn't understand when I was a young church planner. The church was under pressure, and it was under pressure not from the outside, but from the inside, mainly for me. I wanted the church to grow. I wanted this body to grow. I want you to grow. We got to grow. We got to grow. We got to do this. And there was this pressure that I put on myself that I then in turn layered onto the church. And so it really weakened the church rather than strengthened the church. Because any external pressure, i.e. those people that did not buy into the vision of Curry Creek or those that had an alternative vision to the vision of Curry Creek, when they came in, it caused havoc in the body. And that's because we were weakened by these internal pressures. So Peter is saying, listen, I want you to throw off malice. I want you to throw off deceit. And if you don't think this is any big deal, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Matthew, Mark is the second of the Gospels. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking about what defiles somebody. Verse 14 says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. I love that. Okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? We have no idea. When you say parables, we don't know what you're talking about. It gives me comfort. Does it comfort you? I hope it comforts you. You're admitting we're all kind of ignorant. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding. There's plain talk. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Parentheses. Thus he declares all foods clean. And all of God's people said, Amen. That was a weak. First crowd was much more. Did I get the organic crowd today? Is that what we got today? We'll talk about that in a little while. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Oh, those are all bad. Those are bad. I'm glad I'm not like that. Uh-oh, coveting, wickedness. Here it is, deceit. Deceit defiles. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. See, we don't think, well, it's not that I wasn't completely honest or wasn't all that transparent. And I know, but I really didn't mean any harm. Jesus says this defiles you. And therefore, we're to avoid it. He goes on to say this, not only is there all malice and all deceit, but it says hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite, somebody that played a role. In a Greek drama, they would hold up different masks. Same actor, different mask. And so hypocrisy means you are playing a role. You're just playing a part. So here's the litmus test. Are you the same in the church as you are outside the church? Got real quiet. In other words, do you act out in the world the same way that you act in the church? Because in the church, I'm assuming you have your best behavior on. And you're authentic. And you're genuine, because this is the reality. This is more real than anything that the world has to offer. And so if we're going to be faking here, what does that say about our estimation of the reality of the bride of Christ? See, there should be no difference. How we are here is exactly how we ought to be in the world. How we live our lives in community and fellowship and encouragement and exhortation in here ought to be the way that we live our lives in those same attributes in the world. There should be no playing of the role. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy. Envy. Begrudge because one has and you do not. That's what envy is. I'm envious that you have something that I don't have. This last week as we were getting ready to, in fact, the day that we poured a slab, I drove up and Jared is out in the parking lot and he's operating a drone and incredible footage. And I go, man, a drone, that is so cool. Wouldn't it be great to have a drone? And then the rational side of me says, what am I going to do with a drone? What am I going to do with a drone? And then I thought, well, wait a minute. If I had a drone, I could fly it at the deer lease. Then I would know where the deer are. And I could better provide for my family. I need a drone, right? Yes, Darla, that's a $365 a pound piece of meat you're eating. Only the best for you, baby. Only the best for you. Envy's not wanting. Envy's begrudging the fact that Jared had a drone and I didn't. And it wasn't even Jared's drone. It was borrowed drone, wasn't it? Jared borrowed drone. So anyway, it's cool. And those are amazing. Envy is that idea that somebody has something and I don't. And you're mad that they have it and you don't. That's what envy is. That could be envying somebody's spouse or envying somebody's house or envying somebody's vehicle or envying somebody's clothes or envying somebody's influence or envying somebody's position. Envy can take its form in a lot of different ways. Because you see how all these things destroy a relationship. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy. Do you know why Pilate, when he was interviewing Jesus, you know why he offered Barabbas? Because Pilate understood that the Jews had offered Jesus up out of envy. So when you think envy's not that big of a deal, remember that Jesus was sacrificed because people were envious of what he had and what they did not have. You know what it was? Love and respect from the people. They hated him for it. Envy manifested itself in hate. And then this last one, slander. That's hurtful gossip. And here's how we bypass all this in the church. Listen, can we talk? Because I'm concerned about brother so-and-so. Or I have a prayer request, and I need to share with you that sister so-and-so, and then you go, bleh, and you vomit out the list of violences that person has done, or violations, I should say, that person's done. See, we cover it up, and we play the game so well. When deception is behind all this, we're deceiving them into thinking that we're concerned about them when we really want to just slander them. And the slander probably comes because partly due to envy. All these things work together. See, we're expecting this huge list of grotesque vices. And Peter says, no, 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 these things destroy relationship and fellowship. And you got to get them. You got to throw them off like a soiled piece of clothing. Don't have anything to do with that. Now, after this list of vices, we would expect a list of virtues that we're to put on, right? Surprise, there aren't any. You know what Peter goes on to say? He says, "Listen to this. Like newborn infants." Whoa. We were talking about vices, and now we're talking about infants. In fact, we're talking specifically about nursing infants. I'm going to sidebar right here. I got to talk to this. I got to speak to this, and I want to do it well. I don't know about you, but over the last couple of weeks, the political developments in New York City and Virginia have horrified the church and ought to. The idea that we could abort a child the day of its birth is barbaric. It is barbarism. The idea that an elected official would have the audacity to say, yeah, when the baby's born, we'll make it comfortable, while the healthcare provider and the mom decide what to do with life. You see, brothers and sisters, we're no longer offering up our children to the pagan god of Molech, which was a fertility cult. We're more sophisticated than that. We're offering up our children to another fertility cult, and it's the god of prosperity. You see, this will make me prosperous if I don't have a child to care for and be encumbered with. Our society will be more prosperous if we don't have special needs to care for. If we don't have children that are a burden to society, we will be more prosperous. We'll be better off. It's nothing more than a fertility pagan prosperity cult. In the name of aborting babies, we're barbaric as a culture. And if God judged the nations for their wickedness, why do we suppose it will escape? Herbert Butterfield, writing in Christianity and History right after World War II, wrote this, before we get so haughty. The difference between civilization and barbarism is a revelation of what is essentially the same human nature when it works under different conditions. See, the problem is the wickedness of the human heart. And what Butterfield is saying is, given certain conditions, what separates somebody who is civilized from somebody who's barbaric just depends on their situation, because the human heart's always wicked. You see, it's and we too were like that until Christ came in his grace and his goodness and his mercy and enlightened us and gave us wisdom and truth and godliness and a respect for life. Our country says this, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. They don't come from man, they come from God. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we're stripping our most vulnerable of any opportunity for that. And God's going to judge us. The church needs to stand up, and the pulpit needs to stand up to this barbaristic murder of our children. Like newborn infants. Like nursing babies. That's the term. Infant. It's a nursing infant. Like a nursing infant. Nothing more dependent. Nothing more dependent. You know, most of the animal world, when their babies are born, they're much more independent than infants, than human babies. Human baby is the most dependent on the planet. They're just totally dependent. And when they're born, they come out, and so those incredible moments when that baby's born and it begins to cry, it takes its first few breaths, and then immediately you place it next to the mother, and its desire is to nurse. Its desire, the baby's healthy, things, that's its desire. It wants to feed, it wants to nurse. Like nursing infants, he says, I want you to long for the pure milk. I want you to long for it. It has the idea of an intense craving. You guys know this. You've fed enough children. If you haven't, you'll get to someday. Man, when they're hungry, they're fighting. They want that bottle, or they want that breast, or they want that spoon of food. You don't have to force it in. And when they become disinterested, that's when you get this, right? That's when you get this. But when they're hungry, it's like, you can't get it in there fast enough. This is intense longing for the word. There's an active seeking rather than a passive receiving of spiritual nourishment. There should be an active seeking rather than a passive receiving of spiritual nourishment. I got a $5 bill right here. $5 bill, and I got an extra dollar for lunch. I'm in good shape. $5 right here. Who wants $5? Who wants $5? Who wants $5? You want $5? Come get it. Come get the $5. I'm giving $5. Who wants $5? You might want $5? There you go. You got it. Sure. Thank you. You know what that is? That's called active seeking rather than passive receiving. See, most of us come to church and all we want to do is passively receive rather than actively seek. Because here's the truth of the matter. Here's my last dollar. Here's what y'all really want. Or not you, y'all. Here's what some really want. You want to sit there while I chunk money at you. Sorry about that. Hands up. Be an athlete. Come on, get your hands up. Hands up. Hands up. Thumb together. See, that's how we come to church. We come to church passively receiving rather than actively seeking. Like a newborn infant actively seeks. They actively, they long for, they're wanting it. They're leaning forward, their foot forward, wanting what comes from the Lord. Like newborn infants, I want you to long for the pure spiritual milk. Now listen, in other places, the milk is always categorized as for the spiritually immature. But I want you to read the letter. Don't lose the letter. Read it in context. In this, spiritual nourishment is a blessing. It's not something less than or only for infants and not for the spiritually mature. In context, he's showing us that this is a high quality thing that we are to be longing after. It is pure. In other words, it's unadulterated. It's milk at its finest. Now, I've never seen the show, so I don't know anything about it other than my kids send me memes. And one of my favorite ones that they've ever seen me is a guy by the name of Ron Swanson. Y'all know who Ron Swanson is? Some of you are going, no, I've never heard of that, Brother John. Ron Swanson, he's this ultra conservative guy. Is that right? I don't know. I can't remember the name of the show. But I love one of his memes that says, the only thing I hate worse than lying is skim milk, which is water lying about being milk. Pure milk. When the boys were at home, we have four kids, and when Kristen had gone, the boys were older. They were in high school. When our boys were in high school, we had a refrigerator in the garage for the milk that they drank every week. 9 gallons of milk a week between two boys. 9 gallons. 9 gallons. Yes, we made Costco runs early and often. They loved the milk. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted to drink. That's what they wanted with their meals. They longed for that milk. Well, they're gone and they're out of the house, and Darla and I are grateful for that. We are grateful that they left we're grateful they left because it's good for them to go, but it also helped our grocery budget tremendously. But one of the crazy things that Darla has discovered at this place called Farm Connection, that's the healthiest thing I do is Farm Connection. And you know what's healthy about it, or what's awesome about it? They sell raw milk there. Unpasteurized, unhomogenized, from an udder into a bottle, refrigerated, and it's raw. You got to shake it up to mix the cream. It is the best stuff on the face of the planet. It's milk. It's not something pretending to be milk. Listen to me, health people. Are you listening, health people? Almonds do not lactate. It is not milk. It is not milk. Soy is not milk. Animals bring milk, specifically cows and some goats. That's milk. It's raw. It's unadulterated. It's not mixed with anything. And that's why it's pure, the pure milk. And so that's what he's telling us to look at. I want you to long. I want you to have this intense craving for pure milk. I want you to have it. And listen, here's the purpose clause. That by it, so as I long for it, and the implication is that I take it in, I ingest it, I taste it, I enjoy it, as I take it in, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, the implication is that we don't have everything that God has promised us regarding our salvation. Now, Peter's already made allusions to this in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. He's saying that you have been saved, but there's more to it than you're presently experiencing. Listen to me. I want you to hear me loud and clear. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if God has illuminated your heart and your mind to know the truth of the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that he lived a sinless life, he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, illuminated the way to God, showed us the way to God, taught us the way to God, saying that he himself was God incarnate, died on a cross, was buried in the grave, was resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven with the promise of returning in like manner, if you understand that that is the sole substitution for your sin and no other way to God outside of that, then you have been saved to the uttermost and you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and nothing ever will change that relationship. Do you understand that? But our present reality is not all that there is to salvation. And so he's instructing this church that is positionally saved, but is undergoing physical persecution, and encouraging them by saying, there's more beyond. There's plus ultra. It's more than that. It's the redemption of your bodies. It's the escape, if you will, or the deliverance would be a better term, the deliverance from the persecutions of the world to the glories of heaven. There's more to come. And we in the West have convinced ourselves that we got saved, past tense, and so that's all there is. Well, I've got mine. I don't have any. There is nothing else. I've been saved. And therefore, we don't long for the pure spiritual milk of the word because we think we've got everything we need. And on the theological sense, you have, but on an experiential discipleship level, we're not even close. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the word so that by it, you may grow up into salvation. Writing this morning, studying this morning, and I believe the Lord brought me this quote, and it's this. The word of God is the bridge between our present experience and our heavenly reward. The Word of God is the bridge between our present experience and our heavenly reward. If things are going well with you, then celebrate by being in the Word of God. The Word of God instructs you that all of this is from the hand of God, and we are to worship Him and give Him praise, glory, honor, and admiration. If you are going through a really tough time of persecution, a tough time of isolation, a tough time of divorce, a tough time of a bad marriage, a tough time of rebellious kids, a tough time anyway, then the Word of God is the bridge between your present experience, which isn't that great, to a future reality in which sin will be abolished, Jesus will have his foot on the neck of Satan, and evil will be vanquished. You see, it's a bridge between now and then, and we need both. And the Word of God informs us in joys and in sorrows. And we are to long for it, the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Birth is not the end. Birth is the beginning of a process to get us to where God would have us to be. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted, notice the past tense, taste is in the past tense, which the assumption of Peter is that they've already had this experience. If you have tasted, since you have tasted, that the Lord is what? Good. Tasted. It's experiential. It's experiential. The Lord is good if you've tasted the goodness of God. This word is used and it can be used to experience either a bad thing or a good thing. It just has to do with experience. And in one of the Gospels, let me see, I'll make sure I have that in my notes. Matthew 16:28, Jesus says this predictively. He says, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming again. Until you see the Son of Man come in glory. Some of you will not taste. What is he talking about? This experiential. You won't experience this until the Son of Man returns. So the word in and of itself is neutral. It could either mean a negative experience or a positive experience, but it's tied to experience. If indeed that you've tasted that the Lord is good, and in fact the word can be used and is often used for the simple sake of enjoying food. There's no ulterior motive behind it. Now, some of you people that live the lie of liking kale are caught up in this. You eat kale because you say, well, it's good for me. I don't want to eat anything because it's good for me. I want to eat it because it is good. Yes. Well, John, yeah, I've tried our kale. You see, we marinate it for 3 weeks, and then we deep fry it, and we cover it with cheese. And I say, just skip the covering it cheese and deep frying it and get rid of the kale. We'll save time and money. I want to eat because it's delicious. And there's a way. If you've been told by your doctor to eat leafy green vegetables, or a major source of E. coli in America, then do it. Then do it. It's between you and your healthcare provider. I'm going to eat that which is good and tastes good for the simple joy of eating it. Now, there's anything is in excess, right? God declared, and by this he declared all foods clean. We treat food in moderation just like we do anything else. That you've tasted that the Lord is good experientially. I'm just enjoying the goodness of God. That's it. There's no ulterior motive. Some of you recommend or really ought to read God's word today. Why would we ever have that approach? I'm going to enjoy God's word today. Because it's going to instruct me in the way of righteousness. It's going to instruct me in the way of truth. It's going to communicate to me God's promises. It's going to tell me of God's goodness. It's going to tell me of God's sovereignty. It's going to tell me of God's watch care. It's going to tell me of God's provision. It's going to tell me how to be in right community with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to tell me the future of all things. It's going to tell me to where history is going. It's going to tell me what's mine in Christ Jesus as an heir with Christ. It's going to tell me that one day all sin will be eliminated and that there will never be the possibility of ever sinning again. I get to read God's word. I get to. Not I ought to. I get to. I ought to eat leafy green vegetables, but I get to eat Bluebell. See, we get to long for it, crave it, pure, spiritual milk, since... Because you've tasted the goodness of Christ. So have you? You remember what it was like to be dead in your transgressions and sin, and Christ made you alive? God was good. Jesus was awesome. Have you ever been forgiven of your sins and understood and experienced the release of knowing that Christ has borne my sins away? He is good. That God came and he answered prayer. We've been praying, we've been fasting, we've been begging, we've been asking the Lord to answer on our behalf, and God is good and he answered our prayer just like we prayed. He didn't have to answer that way, but he did. We've been praying for a lady in our church for years and years, and her PET scan came back clean this week. Let me ask you something. Do you think that that woman is celebrating the goodness of our Lord? He is good, and we've experienced it again and again and again, not only in regeneration, but also in sanctification, being set apart. Oh, God is good. He removed that desire from my heart. He took me out of that addiction and set me on solid ground. He restored my marriage. He restored my children. He restored my business. He restored my home. Oh, he is good. Have you tasted it? Oh, I think sometimes we think of Christianity as constantly crawling back and forth off the altar. Oh, I got this there. I got this. And oh, I got to get this back up on the altar. And all the while, we miss out on the goodness of God. He is good. If, since, because you have tasted his goodness. Let's put away all this, relationship-killing garbage and instead focus on the goodness of Jesus. That's a great message, and not because I preached it, because it's a great text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Your kindness leads us to repentance. And when we do, Father, we understand your goodness, that you are for us, not against us. Lord, may we be reminded afresh today to put off, Father, those things that are detrimental to the body. We ask these things, Father, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.